Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. Within the broader category of what is often called speculative fiction, and which includes such genres as fantasy and science fiction, there are two other categories of which I am personally particularly fond. One is called dystopian fiction, and the other is called post-apocalyptic fiction. Now, you might be kind of surprised that I'm a fan of these two genres of speculative fiction, but there are a couple of reasons why. Notwithstanding that both dystopian fiction and post-apocalyptic fiction, as their names suggest, aren't exactly particularly optimistic brands of fiction. After all, dystopian fiction pictures a future society in which the world has succumbed to some form of tyranny, whether governmental tyranny or corporate tyranny or something of that nature, and basically human beings live in a suppressed condition. And perhaps the most famous example of that is George Orwell's 1984. Post-apocalyptic fiction depicts a future in which some global disaster, whether a nuclear war or a pandemic or an environmental disaster, has destroyed human civilization, and a remnant human population is left to struggle among the ruins. And again, a famous example of that is Walter Miller's book A Canticle for Leibowitz, in which an order of monks struggle to preserve science in the wake of a nuclear holocaust. So neither of these particular forms of fiction are especially optimistic about the future. So why do I enjoy them so much? One is because both these forms of fiction contain what is called world building. That is, they depict a society and an environment that is not like ours and yet is like ours. It is a society and an environment to which we can relate despite its differences because it is recognizably human. It is recognizably us. And it contains enough realistic elements within it to enable the suspension of disbelief. The other reason why I'm a fan of this kind of fiction is because despite its pessimistic outlook and despite the oppressive environment and society that it tends to picture, there is often a thread of hope that runs through this literature. It might be fragile hope. It might be hope that can be extinguished at any moment. But it is hope nonetheless. A hope that tells us that no matter how terrible the situation, there is something within human nature. There is a resilience and a core of nobility that enables us to still be human even amongst the most desperate of situations. And oddly enough, today's reading from the prophet Jeremiah could be a kind of dystopic or post-apocalyptic form of literature, because it depicts a situation that is full of foreboding, full of danger, full of potential disaster and destruction. And yet through it runs a thread of hope. Hope maybe not for the present, but for the future. Jeremiah is in prison. And not only is Jeremiah in prison, he is in prison in a city that is under siege by a ruthless enemy. The context for today's reading from Jeremiah is this, that the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, have already been annihilated. They have been destroyed by a people called the Assyrians. And in the wake of the destruction of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah has been pulled between competing superpowers. First it was the Assyrians to their north, and then after their empire fell and they were replaced, they were threatened by the Babylonians. But in the south was the powerful Egyptian kingdom. And indeed, for a time there, Judah was nothing more than a client state of the Egyptian kingdom. And then the Babylonians came along and they made Judah their client state after defeating the Egyptians in battle. And the result was a series of puppet kings on the throne of David, some of whom tried to rule justly and wisely, but others of whom proved to be either ineffective or corrupt. And the last of these is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah has tried to rule with a degree of independence from Babylon, but in the end he rebels against the Babylonians, against their king Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians send their army to besiege Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is in prison in a city that is surrounded by an enemy who are determined to destroy the Hebrew people. It doesn't get much grimmer than that. This is a context, this is a situation in which Jeremiah, who has been imprisoned for doing the thing that prophets do, namely annoy the powerful, is literally in a prison in a prison. And yet we have this odd little passage today. Zedekiah, having imprisoned Jeremiah, still can't get him out of his head. There's something about this bloke that just gets under the king's skin. And so he asks him, hang on, why have you made this prophecy? Why have you said that God will deliver me and my people into the hands of the Babylonians? And Jeremiah tells him this odd story about having a dream about his cousin who comes and says, look, you have the right to buy this land as my next of kin, please do so. And then the dream comes true and the cousin comes along and says, look, you have the right to buy this land that I own as my next of kin, please do so. And Jeremiah does so. What's going on here? Why does Jeremiah tell the king this strange story? And in any event, who would buy land in a place that's about to be occupied and overrun by an enemy power? What kind of madness is that? Never mind paying 16 pieces of silver, which was a huge amount at the time, for this land that is soon going to be occupied by an enemy. Well, the answer to that lies in the story itself. we've seen this kind of transaction before, where someone goes to a relative and says, you have the right of purchase of this land because you are my next of kin. We've seen that in the book of Ruth, where Boaz buys the land that was formerly owned by Ruth's father in order to keep it within the family. And he does so because land ownership at the time was one of the key economic structures of Hebrew society. If you owned land on which you could either raise animals or produce crops or do both, then you and your family had economic security and you had standing in the community. But more importantly, this law about next of kin buying land was to ensure that it stayed within the family, that the family's legacy was preserved for future generations. So today's passage gives us a nice bit of world building. It gives us an insight into the way economic structures within Hebrew society occurred and took place and played out. It wasn't simply an open market. It wasn't simply land as a commodity that could be bought and sold and used as a means of exchange. It had a higher purpose. It was about legacy, and it was about preserving the social and familial ties and relationships between people in the community. So land wasn't property as we think of it today. It was something far more important. But what is also happening here is that in buying this land and acting in response to God's word to Jeremiah, what he is also doing is, as it were, keeping this land in the family. Not just in terms of his immediate blood family, but in the family of the Hebrew peoples. Through Jeremiah, God is saying, this place is preserved for the future. This place is kept as a legacy for those to follow. In other words, God is saying to the Hebrew peoples, I remain faithful to covenant. Irrespective of what is happening now, irrespective of what may befall you in the near future, I am faithful to covenant. And this is symbolized not just in the act of the purchase of the land, but in the curious way in which Jeremiah goes about buying it. Because the text goes into considerable detail of how Jeremiah enacts the purchase, sets out the contract, signs and seals it, and weighs out the agreed price, and does so in front of the witnesses that is required by the Mosaic law. Except there are two contracts. The public one that everyone sees, and the one that gets put in a jar and buried in the plot of land. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the idea of a time capsule, of a container that carries artifacts from a particular time and place, which is buried and then dug up at a much later point in the future, so that the people who dig it up can see, okay, so these are the things that were important to these people. important enough for them to preserve them so that we could look at them. And that's exactly what this contract, sealed in the pot, buried in the field, represents. It is a time capsule. But it is not an archaeological time capsule. It doesn't contain artifacts for someone else to dig up and ponder over. This is a time capsule of hope. This is a time capsule that says, your present is filled with danger. Your future is uncertain. But hope prevails. Hope remains. Hope abides. Because one day the conquerors, the oppressors, the evil will be gone, and in place will be justice and peace and covenant. Someone once said that all that faith requires of us is that we surrender ourselves to the possibility of hope. And this is exactly the lesson, the message that is being conveyed to us in today's reading from Jeremiah. Because we know in hindsight that the city will fall. We know in hindsight that Jerusalem will be captured and the exiles carted off to Babylon. We know in hindsight that this siege will end very, very badly for the Hebrew people. And yet, hope prevails. Hope abides and hope remains. Because God is faithful to covenant. And that is supremely important to us today. In a world that is riven by international tensions, by conflicts, by the continuing and mounting threat of climate change. Humanity still carries the capacity to destroy itself, and along with itself, most of the life on this planet. But you know something? In the natural history of this planet, there have been 5 mass extinctions. And some of those mass extinctions eliminated up to 98% of the life then present on Earth. And you know something else? That if not one of those mass extinctions had occurred, or had occurred in a different way, we would not be here today. And indeed, the worst of all the mass extinctions occurred about 320 million years ago, when the entire planet was covered in an immensely thick and dense ice sheet, something scientists call a snowball Earth. And the only surviving living organisms were some algae that were able to survive in the ice, and whose remote descendants can still be found in Alaskan glaciers to this day. And guess what? We're also their remote descendants. Life is resilient because hope is resilient. Life abides, and so too does hope. And it's there for us as a church too. We look around, we see the empty pews, we think about our deteriorating budgets, we wonder where the young people are, well, Liv and I are here, but you know. We wonder what the future holds. And maybe, just maybe, the future for this or that or any given congregation will be an ending at some point. But faith abides, and the church abides. And the church and faith have not always been the same thing through history. This particular form of church, this particular form of congregation, has only been around for a couple of hundred years. The church has been around for a couple of millennia. So irrespective of what the future may hold for any particular community or location, faith abides, the church abides, hope abides. Remember, the revelation according to John was a letter of hope written to communities, church communities who were being oppressed under the Roman Empire and which ceased to exist 1,000 years ago. But the hope contained in that letter continues because it speaks to us today, as does this text from Jeremiah. So, like dystopian fiction, like post-apocalyptic fiction, on the surface, today's passage might look rather grim and rather portentous. But if we dig beneath the surface, we see the extraordinary hope that resides in God's faithfulness to covenant and to humanity. And we should always remember that irrespective of what happens today, tomorrow, there will be songs that are sung, even if it is not necessarily we who do the singing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.